I wanted to talk about truth as well. And that's really interesting how your mom knew to put truth and wisdom, because we really do need both wisdom and truth. It's sometimes not enough to have just truth if you don't have wisdom. So here's a verse. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. So how do you understand that verse? What image first comes to mind if you close your eyes and think about those words? When I was growing up, I often heard this verse in the context of an exhortation to always know how to lead someone to faith, and if necessary, be willing to stand up and preach a gospel message in front of a crowd, however large. For that most worthy of goals, no pride or fear should ever get in the way. And so we should also know how to deliver, impart, preach, explain the gospel in the most clear and succinct way possible. Here's the rest of that verse, 2 Timothy 4. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. So this was more than just preaching, but anyway, it says we're to do it. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. They will turn their ears away from the truth. There's so much we can say about truth. It has been said, for example, that we live in a post-truth era. For some, this refers to the postmodern era, when a notion like truth is not a knowable commodity, where there is no such thing as truth, because no one can possibly be objective when you take into consideration that everyone views things from a limited perspective with a particular world views, biases, and emotions. It is simply impossible to ever take hold of a vantage point that encompasses every perspective and comprehension of an issue. In the postmodern world, there are only narratives, and all narratives are equally valid. Okay, so that is a gross caricature of a definition of postmodernism. That is not exactly how young or old people view the world today in the modern age. But I purposely described this post-truth era crudely like that because people don't usually imbibe complex definitions of things intentionally. Rather, an idea like post-truth can simply become a working assumption of their belief system without their noticing. So young people will often say things like, there's no such thing as truth. Don't talk to me about truth, without knowing why or how exactly it is that truth lost its currency, how it lost its value and its ability to hold sway. But two major phenomena have occurred lately, two major developments that may have begun to upset this worldview. Both of them have to do with the way information is disseminated and consumed, with how we preach and how we hear the word. The first phenomenon I'm talking about is fake news. Now, I don't want to get into the history of how it started and who the abusers are of this trend, because I really believe it is something that transcends above, or should I say descends beneath, left or right politics. It's something that has permeated the culture on the whole. When I first started working in journalism, one of the most coveted positions was to be an investigative reporter. Investigative reporters would set out for weeks or even months at a time, investigating a single story, usually in hopes of getting to the bottom of some corruption scandal or political intrigue. But the job was exhaustingly time-consuming and exorbitantly expensive. It made no financial sense for a media organization to pursue these kinds of stories, other than the hard-nosed, old-school values of journalism, of uncovering the truth. There's that word again. Also, it might bring the media organization some prestige from time to time, but again, not money. In the last few years, media organizations have faced immense budget cuts, and the first jobs to go are the ones that can't provide or can't prove any monetary value. So the first jobs that were axed immediately were the investigative reporters. Next came the facts checkers, people designated to go over an article and check that the facts in the story were indeed, well, true. Then came editors. Editors were another set of eyes, mainly tasked with shaping the story's language, but they might also catch a glaring factual error if they saw it. Finally, organizations could no longer afford experienced journalists and instead hired anyone who could write a compelling quality story, but without editors, fact checkers, and experienced hands, how could they know what was quality? So they settled for compelling. That's the very short story of how we have arrived at today's crazy media environment, where once trusted media organizations are caught left and right publishing stories that have been, they've not been fact-checked and proven to be fake news. Now, I know it's worse than that even, with moneyed interests and even governments paying for certain stories to be published. But again, that they were able to manipulate the media undetected for so long is precisely because the system was so weak and didn't counter it right away. The good news is people are interested in truth again. And even if their trust in governments and traditional arbiters of truth, like their major media organizations, is at an all-time low, their sense of a need for community, their need to recognize a universal truth, seems pervasive. It's everywhere. Otherwise, what is that when everyone on Facebook and Twitter posts a certain story with the hashtag fake news, if not the call to recognize the universal truth, that something is objectively false? Everyone knows that a hashtag, you know, someone posts a story and they put that pound sign, the tic-tac-toe sign, and they'll put some word. So if you do a search with the pound sign and that word, everyone who's posted it, will see that story. We have objectively, scientifically verified the facts of this story and therefore conclude that this is false. People will say that these days. That sounds like a truth statement to me. Okay, another development that has also happened in the media, or more so on social media, is the Me Too movement. You all know what I'm talking about. It really gained momentum when an American actress, Alyssa Milano, was the first of a slew of people to make allegations of sexual misconduct against a famous Hollywood producer. In response, people all over the world, mostly women, but often men as well, found the courage to post the hashtag MeToo themselves, indicating that they too had suffered sexually abusive behavior in their lives. On the date of the first post on October 16th last year, Facebook reported that in less than 24 hours, there were 12 million posts, comments, and reactions by 4.7 million users around the world. In the US alone, Facebook said that 45% of users had friends who posted Me Too. Since then, the Me Too movement has caused reverberations around the world, as women and girls around the world have boldly spoken out about abuse. In some cases, this has caused, has led to some pretty powerful men falling from their lofty positions. But in general, it has led to an awareness of just how prevalent, even common, sexual abuse is in every facet of society. There's even one I saw that says church too, or something like that. It's caused me to ask, dear God, will my boys always feel safe enough to know they can share anything with me, no matter what happened to them, that the notion of shame would never cross their mind? Now, astonishingly, but at the same time somewhat predictably, there's also been some pushback against the Me Too phenomenon. Some have claimed that some of the reports have been exaggerated or false, leading some men to be falsely accused in the unfair court of public opinion. They too complain there hasn't been any proper fact-checking to uncover the truth before the accused are declared guilty. I don't know, but maybe some of them might have countered with the hashtag fake news too. With some of the stories unconfirmed or unverified and so few cases actually resulting in convictions in court, some had cast doubt on many of the stories shared on social media. This led in turn to another hashtag. It said, believe women, calling on people to do just that. First, give women the benefit of the doubt and hear their story. In reality, many times it is proven difficult, impossible maybe, to verify the facts of a case. Many times when there are allegations of sexual abuse by a powerful celebrity or politician, for example, it may come down to his word against hers, his narrative versus her narrative. But these are never two narratives on equal footing. One is the narrative espoused from a position of power and influence that is often insidious, right? It's convincing before it's even started. The other narrative is at a major disadvantage, having to work against prejudices that just to get a fair hearing. So ironically, postmodernism gives us some useful tools here. The notion that we might not ever fully uncover every fact of an incident, might not ever really know the full truth about a story, is a likely possibility. But we should still set as our goal to listen to every narrative, aware of the biases and prejudices at play, and not rush to judgment in case judgment isn't possible at all. So Hillel and Shammai were two Jewish sages who lived roughly during the time of Jesus, and they founded two opposing schools of Jewish practice, law, and theology. For years, Jews debated which school should prevail, the house of Hillel or the house of Shammai. Eventually, a voice from heaven said, both of them are the living word of God. Both of them are the living word of God. But the law will be according to the house of Hillel. Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim chayim, v'alacha kebet Hillel. So the rabbis debated further. How is it that both were determined to be the living word of God, and yet still Hillel was chosen over Shammai? They determined that it was because the house of Shammai did not study or teach the house of Hillel's ideas, but only taught their own way of thinking. And the house of Hillel, on the other hand, first always listened to the house of Shammai's jurisprudence and only then taught their own. So as one commentator put it, the law was not established according to those who were right, but according to those who listened. Okay, but how on earth is this relevant to us as Christians? There's the truth and there's only the truth, and only one way to the truth. What's this both are the living Word of God stuff. And what's the point of listening if you already know the truth? What good does listening to someone that could be false, or that you know is false? So here's Jesus. And forgive me for keep coming back to this example, but it's just too good. An expert in the Torah stands up to ask Jesus a question. It's a very serious question. It's the most important question there is, hands down. It's that question that Paul tells Timothy, and thereby all of us, that we need to be ready for, in season and out of season. The Torah expert asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus, recognizing the magnitude of the moment, of course, looked around him and found Luke. And he made eye contact with Luke and gave him that look that said, "Are you writing this down? Because I'm about to make the most profound set of statements the world has ever known. This guy just asked me for the roadmap to heaven. So I'm going to use this opportunity to spell it out very clearly for posterity, forever and ever. Amen." You ready? So it goes like this. But that's not how it goes, right? That's not what he said. The guy asked him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, with that incredible moment, he throws it back at him, as if this is open for debate. He says, "What is written in the law?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Which is to say, "Well, what's the Bible say? I mean, what do you think it means?" How many times in 2,000 years of Christian history has a pastor or priest or pilgrim or any follower of Christ followed this example? This, his most famous example. And instead of diving into our prepackaged salvation message, simply said, "Well, what do you think?" We know the rest of the story. The Torah guy answers that you have to love God and love people, and Jesus just says, "Yep, you're right. Do that and you'll live." As if that's enough. Really, Jesus? You're satisfied to send him home with just that? Love God and love people? Isn't there something more you want to explain? Again, what pastor or priest in 2,000 years has ever said, "Love God and love people and you will live"? But finally, Jesus tells a Samaritan story, and I'm not saying anything original with this, but I think it's worth repeating. I know the Samaritan's theology is messed up and everything, but if he's meant to be the ultimate exemplar of selfless love, why couldn't he have the common decency to preach even a word to the poor man in his care, that Samaritan? Seriously, though, I think Jesus knew what he was doing. And he felt perfectly fine with the debate. From all the evidence, he seems to have encouraged it. For us who come from a Western tradition, this can be unsettling. Amazingly, even at the end of a solid 3 years with Jesus, the disciples still seem to be coming to terms with the significance of who he was exactly. How could it be that any of the ideas and concepts and truths weren't completely tightly nailed down right at the very end? A Jewish friend of mine once explained to me that theology is so much more critical for Christians than it is for Jews, who value community and family more. Because for Christians, our faith falls or stands on whether we believe a certain truth or not. If we believe Jesus died for our sins and are forgiven, then we can go to heaven. If not, we can't go to heaven. For Jews, on the other hand, what they believe is almost irrelevant. You're a Jew because you're born a Jew, and your beliefs won't so easily disqualify you. He gave this example. This is his example. Say you brought your gay boyfriend home from college for Christmas, and your parents were absolutely opposed to any such relationship for religious reasons. They might say, if that's how you've chosen to live, you better not come home for Christmas. In my family, if I had a gay boyfriend, my parents might be just as opposed for the same reasons, but they would probably say, you're driving us crazy with your life choices, but just don't you dare not show up for Passover Seder. Does that example disturb you? Well, then so should the Samaritan story, because there's some weird theology going in there. Especially the Samaritan, and he's the hero of that story. But mostly I think we should be comforted by Jesus' example here. I think he demonstrates that being ready in season and out of season is being willing to listen first. That it's being willing to learn from someone with a different narrative, being open to debate. Truth is not unattainable. Truth is real. It is knowable and freeing, as Jesus said. But I think Jesus showed it has to be sought in humility and handled with care. If even he asks questions and listens first, who are we to be bombastic know-it-alls? In Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Amen. Maybe we can just end with a prayer. Lord, you sent your Son and he had all of your power, and yet he was utterly humble. And utterly accepting. Willing to ask questions. Of the simplest people, of the most ornery of people, annoying people, people who are wrong. He took them in. Lord, I pray that we can all learn from each other, at least in these four walls, God, that we not race to judgment, God, that you would take away any kind of bitterness or judgment that I had in my heart towards anybody in my immediate family or in community, Lord, you don't hold any of those things for anybody. I have no right to. Lord, I ask that you show us that kind of love and acceptance that you have for each and one of us. God, help us to be an example like that to the world around us. Because God, if we can't love like that, then we have nothing to say. Lord, we have nothing to show. And Lord, I'd rather have that love and be wrong about every other theological point that I've made today or any time in the past and now and in the future. Lord, give us your love first. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.